Ain't nowhere back to go to anyway. No reason to go back that way. No reason to go back that way. Well, Wednesday morning this week, right around 5 o'clock or whatever, I woke up, and as I was coming to consciousness, I was singing, or the songs that I was going to sing at noon that day were playing inside of me, and that happens from time to time. So I just started singing along with the songs that I was planning to do at the midweek refreshing, and as I got to the last song that I had planned, I started thinking, I wonder how I'm going to end this. I wonder how I'm going to wrap this up this afternoon. And all of a sudden, another song started coming. Oh, okay, we'll add another song to it. So God was just helping me with all of that. And then I finished that, and I was like, wow, that was so cool. I just love worshiping the Lord like that. And then I laid there, and I thought, well, I'm going to see if I can go back to sleep for another hour or so. And then all of a sudden, he started speaking and downloading some things to me, and I thought, wow, that would be a perfect way to start the message. On Tuesday, I'd already done some of the work about where we were working on, and I thought that would be a perfect way to tie that in and get that going. Boy, I hope I remember that when I wake up. And it was like the Lord said, you won't, get up. So I kind of snuck out of bed and went and started typing into my phone. Five paragraphs later, I had the download that he was speaking to me. And as I was telling this last night, I realized that what was happening, I was kind of hearing, it was like I was hearing words and phrases, but really it was a picture. And what I was picturing in my spirit was about 2,000 years ago, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It had started as just another annual Jewish pilgrimage into Jerusalem, but then it became a full-on parade, and Jesus was the guest of honor. And as he rode through the crowd, just the excitement and the energy and all that was in the air, and it was being fueled by the people's expectations, because this guy riding on the back of the donkey, he had just raised another guy from the dead, and the word was going through the crowd like that, and it's like, maybe he really is that long-awaited Messiah. Maybe now is the time. Maybe he would finally give those Romans their due and put them in their place. As the energy of the crowd increased, those in the crowd with those hopes, really everybody on the road that day got caught up in it. And they started taking palm branches down out of palm trees. And some people started waving them. And other people started laying them in the road in front of Jesus. And other people took their cloaks and laid them on the road in front of Jesus. It was like the welcome of a king, of royalty in that day. And they were pouring out blessings and shouts. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. It was quite a moment. And then it's like my attention came to Jesus, and something I had known before, but I just saw it so clearly. He's riding through the crowd, all that praise, all that adulation, and tears rolling down his face, but it wasn't tears of joy. It was the sobbing from a broken heart. Because in the midst of all of that worship and praise directed at him, he knew something deeper than what the eye could see. He knew these people were actually missing the moment. They were completely missing. He wasn't just the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He was the Lord. They were missing the moment. And he alone knew they weren't recognizing the time of God's coming to them. And he alone knew the consequences that would come to them because of it. And through his tears, Jesus lamented, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes." You see, the crowd that day was caught up in hero worship. Their thinking was too short-sighted. Their hearts were missing the heart of God for them. Jesus had come to restore the relationship, the personal, intimate, interactive, walk and talk together relationship that God always intended to exist between the Creator and the created. But the crowd that day, they were content with their God at a distant religion. They just wanted a Messiah who'd make their daily lives better than what the Romans offered. What was missing that first Palm Sunday was the fear of the Lord. Particularly absent was the engagement of their hearts and spirits in the midst of all that worship and praise. They weren't doing like what we were doing here just a minute ago, just pouring our heart out to the Lord. They were missing the moment. And the same things that Jesus was looking for not finding that day, he's still seeking today. If you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 34. This week we'll work through the heart of this psalm. And this is the phrase the Lord spoke to me early Wednesday morning. The heart of this psalm where the crucial centrality of a proper understanding and exercise of the fear of the Lord is emphasized. Without the fear of the Lord, we will at best settle for a functional religiosity. His words may be on our lips, but more likely than not, our hearts will be far from him. However, when we embrace a lifestyle built around the fear of the Lord, we can experience life as God intended it. We can be the fullest expression of who he created us to be, and we'll get to do the things that he created us to do. Psalm 34, verse 9. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Now, there are a few occasions in Scripture where that phrase, fear the Lord, literally means to be in actual terror of fright of the Lord. But more often than not, usually, that phrase, the fear of the Lord, relates to being with God in such a way where we give him the appropriate place of reverence and awe. The Amplified says, oh, fear the Lord, revere and worship him. In the Passion Translation, it says, worship in awe and wonder. We were doing a little bit of that this morning, weren't we? Whew, so sweet. The fear of the Lord is something that wakes us up on the inside and then shows up on the outside of who we are. In Psalm 40, verse 3, David wrote, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, same word, and put their trust in the Lord. However, this kind of revere and worship the Lord isn't about a performance for God or for other people. Oh, fear the Lord. Revere and worship him is not about trying to do something to please God. We're already pleasing to him. If we slip into performance mode, we may fool some people for a little while, although not as many as we often think we are. And of course, we never fool God. And fear the Lord, you his saints, is not about doing some karaoke version of revere and worship him that we've seen or heard someone else do. Instead, this is about being the authentically surrendered us before the Lord and in the world we live in. It's about being the unique song of praise that God has created us to be on the earth today. And there's a real easily discernible difference between people who are just singing a song and people who are the song. And God has created each one of us to be the song. The immediate benefit David defined here for those who are actively fearing the Lord is that they will lack nothing. The King James Version says, there is no want to them that fear him. Now, that's not a blanket promise that if you're a Christian, then you'll get everything you want when you want it all the time. I would encourage you, the whole name it, claim it, prosperity, so-called gospel, it's a hoax. Don't go that way. Don't go down that road. That's a dead end. Instead, in the Hebrew, this particular phrase, lack nothing or no want, speaks to no deficiency. No deficiency. So lack nothing, no want is actually a declaration of God's faithfulness, and it offers us a way of life that overflows with the supernatural power of God's kingdom. When we choose to live a life built around a healthy fear of the Lord, not only will we see not only will God see to it that we're not lacking the essentials that we need for life, but because he is good and because of his goodness and because of his love to give good gifts to his kids, he'll also give us access to the realm where a last cup of oil can fill every jar that we can find, where five loaves and two fish can feed thousands, and where even in the face of lingering challenges and hassles and harassment, his grace proves to be sufficient for every need, and his power is made perfect in weakness. Actively fearing the Lord is not an ominous or a confining thing. Listen to how David described it three times in Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the Lord's love for those who fear him. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we're formed. He remembers we're dust. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's mercy is with those who fear him. There really is such a beautiful way God expresses his father heart for, on, and with those who fear him. Listen to these lyrics from the chorus of Need to Breathe song, Banks. The chorus says, I want to hold you close, but never hold you back, just like the banks of a river. And if you ever feel you're not enough, I'm going to break all your mirrors. I want to be there when the darkness closes in to make the truth a little clearer. I want to hold you close, but never hold you back. I'll be the banks for your river. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Had you ever heard that song before? I hadn't heard that song. I've heard several Need to Breathe songs. While I was working on this point of the message on Thursday, our daughter Faith sent Cindy and I a link to that song right while I was working on this part of the message. And I started listening to that. I said, I'm going to use that. That's good. That fits right into this point. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. In the Message Bible, it says, worship Yahweh if you want the best. Worship opens the doors to all of his goodness. These open door, lack nothing benefits are in addition to the benefit that we talked about last week in verse 7. The angel of the Lord, God himself, encamps around those who fear him. So when we choose to live with God in reverence and in worship and in awe, he surrounds us with his protection and with his provision. And sometimes when we call on him, he even answers in surprising ways, like David's rescue from the mess that he'd walked himself into with King Achish. Hebrews 4 reminds us, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Verse 10, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. In the Hebrew, the lions, literally translated, means a village covered in by the walls. And some translations say young lions, and some translations say the rich. All of these words are images of power and self-sufficiency. However, we know that it's a mistake for anyone, rich, poor, strong, or weak, to depend solely on their own power and self-sufficiency. The Passion Translation says, even the strong and wealthy grow weak and hungry, but those who passionately pursue the Lord will never lack any good thing. Mark it down. The game changer for every life is a passionate pursuit of the Lord. Those who seek the Lord. It's the same word David used earlier in verse 4. I sought the Lord. They both mean the same thing. To tread, to frequent, to follow hard after in pursuit of as well. To keep seeking, to keep asking. And specifically to keep worshiping no matter what. Again, the Amplified, this kind of seeking is inquiring of and requiring of the Lord. So this kind of those who seek the Lord speaks to people who are walking with God, speaking to him, talking to him, but who are also making a draw upon his presence, who are pulling down the mercy that he needs, who are receiving the grace that flows from his presence actively day by day. David knew from his own personal history that as people learn how to seek the Lord like this more and more consistently, then they find themselves positioned to not miss out on any beneficial thing. So David's just rolling away in this song, and then all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, he changes gears. The King James Version says, hearken unto me. It's a direct call for attention. In the Hebrew, this is David actually poking us with a stick. That's what the word means, goading us with a stick to listen. And not just to listen, but to listen intelligently with an applied outcome of our full obedience. Suddenly, David went into full-scale teacher mode, and he's going to lay out for us some very straightforward how-tos and experiential knowledge about the fear of the Lord. Verse 11, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. The New Living Translation says, does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? The Passion Translation says, do you want to live a long, good life, enjoying the beauty that fills each day? Well, if our answer is yes, then we need to embrace the crucial centrality of a proper understanding and exercise of the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Here in Psalm 34, David gave us a 6-point litmus test so that we can measure our progress in regards to learning and applying the fear of the Lord to our daily lives and practices. And it starts, the fear of the Lord starts with having a direct effect on the words that come out of our mouth. The Message Bible says, guard your tongue from profanity and no more lying through your teeth. Now, depending on how you grew up and a variety of other real life situations and exposures, avoiding profanity and lying is easier for some people than it is for others. In my own personal situation, in my home, if we lied, we got in trouble. And in my home, profanity was not spoken in my home. That's just what I grew up with. Well, then, eventually you get a little older and you get outside your home and you start hearing some words and different things you had never heard before. And by the time when I started hearing some of those things, my initial reaction, because what I'd grown up with was, it's not right to talk that way. Oh, you shouldn't say that. That was my initial reaction. Well, by the time I get to high school, my sophomore, junior year in New Orleans, and I'm getting on the school bus to ride to all-boys high school every morning, not only did I smell some things that I'd never smelled before on the school bus, but I also heard some words and phrases that I had never heard before either. And then life goes on, and I distinctly remember working in a couple of different jobs where it seemed like several of the other employees, they couldn't even finish a sentence without having a cuss word in it. I mean, it was just like, that's just the way, and it occurred to me, they're not trying to be cussing. That's just the way they talk. They don't even know they're cussing. That's just what they grew up with. It was just so different than what I grew up with. And to this day, most of the time, it still feels like when I hear profanity, my reaction, that's out of place. That's not right. And there are some forms of entertainment that I just won't watch or listen to or participate in anymore because of just the amount of filthy language that's included in it. And what I know now is when I'm sitting in that, I've making the time or paid my money or whatever, and I'm defiling my spirit by listening to all of that being spoken over me. Now, you might feel differently about that, but I want to suggest to you this. Giggo, garbage in, garbage out. And you put yourself in an environment where you're hearing that all the time, it's going to come out of you. Garbage in, garbage out. I suggest to you it is defiling whether you feel it or not. The fear of the Lord is meant to put a check on our vocabulary. Now, one of the things I do for fun is I play golf. And most of the time I play with the same people. But every once in a while, like in tournament type situations, I'll end up with some different people, playing with some people that I don't know and they don't know me. And when I'm playing golf, I'm playing golf. I'm not a chatty Cathy getting all the information, finding out their story and just talking. I'm there to play golf. I'm locked in and I'm focused. And so when I'm playing with people, I usually don't, entertain a lot of conversation. Now, I'll be encouraged, hey, that's a good shot. You can make that putt. I'll do those kind of things. But as far as just who are you, what do you do, where do you live, I don't usually have those conversations. But in the course of spending about 4.5 or 5 hours with some people you don't know, generally that question will come up. And so it's always entertaining to me. We're playing with somebody and they're just cussing, like I say. And then, fourth or fifth hole, we're standing around waiting for the group in front of us. And it's like, well, what do you do? Where do you live? I'm in Kerrville. What do you do for a living? Oh, I'm the pastor at Impact Christian Fellowship. The fear of the pastor, not the fear of the Lord. Generally, it lasts for about 2 holes, and then it's right back to normal, But anyway, it's just a fascinating, I don't know why that happens that way, but it's so funny, they're just talking, and all of a sudden, whoop, they heard what I do, and so they're good. Anyway, whatever your feelings about profanity and lying, this verse makes it clear, they don't need to be a regular part of our lives. The Amplified says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And this kind of keep means to guard in a good sense and to protect. This keep is about establishing boundaries as a maintained standard against evil and lies. The Hebrew word that David used for evil comes from the word that means against things that afflict, against things that spoil, literally by breaking things into pieces, against things that make other things good for nothing. Guard yourself. Keep your tongue from those things. Against things that are bad physically, socially, and morally. The King James used the word guile rather than lies or deceit. In the Hebrew, it's talking about words used to intentionally deceive, to defraud, to disguise the real purpose. Words used for treachery. Sounds like the news today to me. But anyway, keep your tongue from those things. Now, this is not an isolated verse of Scripture. This principle shows up several times over and over again throughout the Bible. For instance, Proverbs 4:24 says, put away perversity from your lips, keep corrupt talk. Put away perversity from your mouth, keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Psalm 39:1 says, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth. In James 3, the problem and the challenge of an untamed tongue is extensively addressed. And then James wrote, with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who have been made in God's image. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. This should not be. Luke 6, Jesus connected what comes out of our mouths with a heart condition. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. And an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. And then in Matthew 15, Jesus said, listen and understand. What goes into a person's mouth doesn't make them unclean. But what comes out of their mouth, that's what makes them unclean. Now, I believe if it's in God's word just one time, that's enough to warrant our attention and our devotion to it and our desire to be that word and put it into practice. If it's just in there once. But when we see multiple references to the same issue, I think that's God bringing our attention to something that really does need our attention. I also think that it's God revealing how aware he is of our weaknesses, that we can be so hard-hearted and slow to learn sometimes, so he doesn't mind repeating himself because he knows once was not enough. I need to tell him again and again and again and again. Verse 14, turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. This verse includes the final four points of David's teaching about the fear of the Lord. And in the King James Version, it starts with depart from evil. David used the same word for evil that was in the previous verse. And in the Passion Translation, it says, keep turning your back on every sin. Keep turning your back on every sin. David repeated this exact phrase in Psalm 37, depart from evil. And then he added, then you'll dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They'll be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. If we need another incentive to encourage us to depart and turn from evil, it's worth noting that the practice of evil almost always has generational ramifications. A phrase I heard many years ago is just proving to be so, so true. What one generation tolerates, the next generation takes to excess. It happens over and over and over again. Our desire to live in the fear of the Lord can get us to turn away from sin the first time. But I believe it's our discipline to live in the fear of the Lord that'll keep us turning away again and again and again. I love that David didn't just tell us to depart and turn from evil. He pointed to a better alternative. Do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Now, I love the simplicity of do good. Do something beautiful. Do something kind. Do something beneficial. Do something that honors the Lord. Do something good. Redirect your energy and focus away from evil and do something that has a positive effect on someone else or even on your own self. Now, a more formal definition of do good would be focus one's energy on charitable, altruistic, virtuous actions that make a helpful contribution to a situation. Focus one's energy on charitable, altruistic, virtuous actions that make a helpful contribution to a situation. Whatever. I'll just stick with the simple idea. Do good. Do good. The simplicity of do good is matched with the complexity of seek peace and pursue it. The first clues that seek peace and pursue it are not as simple as do good are the phrases seek and pursue. It just lets us know that peace is rarely ever a static, stationary thing. More often than not, peace turns out to be a moving target. In the English, this word seek reads the same as seek the Lord that we talked about earlier, but in the Hebrew, it's a completely different word. This seek means to search out by any method, to strive after. This seek also includes a searching out and a striving after in worship and in prayer. This seek is the same word David used in Psalm 27. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And just a little further down in that same psalm, he said, my heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. I'll search after it and pursue it and seek after you. Any method, striving after in worship and in prayer. Your face, Lord, I'll seek. This Hebrew word for pursue is equally descriptive. It means to run after, usually with hostile intent. To chase down, to track down, and to hunt. David used the same word in Psalm 18. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I didn't turn back. So this kind of pursue is a focus, locked in, purposeful action. The Amplified says, seek, inquire for, and crave peace. Pursue it. Go after it. The Message Bible says, embrace peace and don't let it get away. I believe this also, this kind of seek and pursue, speaks to a God-given mandate that we all carry, to be peacemakers, to be peacemakers. And for the record, there is a huge difference between peacemakers and pacifists, two completely different things. In the New Living Translation in Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, God blesses those who work for peace, for they'll be called the children of God. So this kind of seek and pursue requires engaging in some serious work. In James 3:18, it says, peacemakers who sow in peace, that's another kind of work, raise a harvest of righteousness. The same verse in the Passion Translation reads this way, good seeds of wisdom's fruit will be planted with peaceful acts. That's another kind of work, by those who cherish making peace. Those who cherish making peace. Jesus said that those who be called and recognized as the children of God will be peacemakers. The kind of peace that Jesus has called us to make on earth as it is in heaven means more than a state of mutual harmony between people or groups, especially in personal relationships. That's part of the equation, but there's so much more to it. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It's a word I've known for many, many years, studied many, many years. It's a word that conventionally means and is understood as not being at war, having freedom from violence, having serenity, tranquility. It can also mean to make peace, to prosper, to be victorious, to be safe, happy, quiet, restful. Shalom is a deep word that points to a wellness and a well-being, in addition to pointing to what is needed to make something or someone secure, whole, and complete. It's a really cool word, really, really sweet word, peace, peace. But there's another side to this word. The Hebrew pictographic symbols for shalom read, destroy the authority connected with chaos and confusion. Shalom, destroy the authority connected with chaos and confusion. Come on. That sheds an entirely different perspective on seek peace and pursue it. That puts the mission and the mandate we have to seek peace and pursue it in a completely different light. Destroy the authority connected with chaos and confusion. Shalom. Remember Jesus' Palm Sunday lament? If you, even you, had only known in this day what would bring you peace, what would bring you shalom, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Well, it's no longer hidden from our eyes. And beyond that, Jesus has given each of us all the authority we need to move and live with him in releasing shalom. First, Jesus wants us to receive and experience his peace so that we can be whole and complete. And then he wants us to bring his peace everywhere we go and give it away. And the more we give it away, the more he pours it back into our lives. There's a story where he sent the disciples out to do it. And he said, you go into a place, give your peace there. If they don't want your peace, take it back. Brush your feet off. Go find someplace else to give it away. Not, oh, they didn't want my peace and feeling all sorry for you. Just take it back. Brush your feet off. Go find somebody who does. There are plenty of people in the world that need this kind of peace. So if somebody didn't want it that season, that's okay. Don't get all out of sorts. Just take it back. Go find somebody who does. And every time we give his peace away, he pours more of his peace back into us. And beyond that, as his ambassadors, his representatives, and his disciples, we are carriers of his shalom. Carriers who have been chosen and set apart to break off all other authorities that would attempt to bind us or other people, maybe even cities and nations, to chaos and confusion. For such a time as this, we're on the planet right now. Such a timely word and perspective for our day. Carriers and releasers of God's shalom. Now, one very practical thing those who cherish peace do, they live at peace with God. To live at peace with God includes and requires us to continue getting better at responding to God's discipline in our lives. When God disciplines us, we can take it with resignation. We can accept it with self-pity, thinking we really didn't deserve that. We can get angry and resentful and turn away from God. Or we can receive it graciously and thankfully and let it accomplish its purpose in our hearts. In Hebrews 12, it says, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how to do. But God's discipline is always good for us. He disciplines us for our good so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening, it's painful. But afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of righteousness for those who are trained by it. For those who are trained by it. Think of God not only as the ultimate parent who loves us enough to be committed to giving us the discipline we need. Listen, one of the hardest things in parenting is discipline. We raised five kids, and I remember being in one parenting seminar, the guy was basically saying, if your kids are out of control, it's because you're inconsistent in the discipline that you're giving them. It's on you as parents. If you are consistent in your discipline, your kids will live in control. They'll live in a well-meant. They're looking for it. As kids, they want to know where the fence is. They want to know where the boundaries is. Some kids straddle the fence. Is this okay or not? Other kids are way back. But it still comes back to the consistency. It takes a lot of energy to discipline kids. It's so much easier to just let it go or just laugh it off. No. God's not like that with us, and he doesn't want us to be that way as parents. And he is fully committed to the energy and the time it takes to discipline us like a really, really good parent. But also think of him as an Olympic-style coach who pushes us to our limits, who requires discipline so that we can become the best expression of who we are created to be and so that we can do the best in what we're created to do. There'll be times we don't feel strong enough to do our best. We don't feel strong enough to push all the way through to victory. But God, he knows just how, just when, and just how hard to push us. He knows our potential better than we do. And he is all in committed to working within us to help us get there. I was working on the message yesterday, and as I was working on it yesterday morning, just tweaking some things, I got a text from our daughter, Faith, and she's a writer, and for a long time, I was posting her things. We'd put them on our website, or she'd post them on Facebook. I got knocked out of Facebook in December, and I ain't going back. 3 months free. I'm getting close to getting one of my badges or buttons, I think, or something. But one of the things I miss about that, is getting access to Faith's writing. So it's such a blessing. And she sent something yesterday, and again, it just fits right in. This is what she wrote. It's uncomfortable being squeezed. Lord, what will come out of me? Will it be some sort of gasping wheeze, or will it be a gentle flood of peace? Lord, what will come out of me? Let it be love, Lord, please. Let it be your love only. Let me not take myself too seriously, nor your love too lightly. You broke your heart open on the cross for me, for everyone. When you were squeezed, Lord, out came perfect justice. Out came forgiveness. Out came blood and water. Out came our grace-given right to adoption. You swallowed up all our darkness, surrendered yourself to our warped piety. And when you came back from hell, out of you came light. Out of heaven came the Spirit, burning through walls and doubtful hearts. The living flame of the living God, creating in me a temple holy. Living God, fill me full to overflowing. Loving God, flow freely out of me. So good, isn't it? Proverbs 3 says, don't despise the Lord's discipline. And don't resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the child that he delights in. So we don't need to shrink back from God's discipline. His promise is he'll never allow us to be tested beyond our ability to endure. And he also promised that he will provide a way to stand up under whatever would try to press us, keep us, or hold us down. Hebrews 10, it says, so don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul challenged us, run to win. Run to win. Each of you must run the race to be victorious. Then he said, a true athlete will be disciplined in every respect, practicing self-control in order to win a wreath that quickly withers. But we run our race to win a victor's crown that lasts forever. For that reason, I don't run aimlessly or just for exercise. I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing like someone throwing aimless punches. I train like a champion. I discipline my body like an athlete. I subdue my body and get it under control so that I myself won't be disqualified. There really is a crucial centrality to the proper understanding and exercise of the fear of the Lord that is so important and timely for us today. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. It also says better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. The fear of the Lord, as David addressed it in Psalm 34, has ramifications for our words and for our actions. Bottom line, if we truly love life, and if we desire to see the fullness of all the good days God has ordained for us, then we'd be well served to keep building our daily lives and practices around the fear of the Lord. And right here in the middle of Psalm 34, God gave us a straightforward template that we can still use today in order to see how well we're getting that accomplished for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these words that were written so long ago, but are still relevant today. Thank you for these words that are speaking right to the moment that we're living in today. Lord, help us be people who have a guard on our lips and a guard on our mouths and who walk in truth and walk in the light. Help us be people that depart from evil and who do good, who seek peace and pursue it. Help us be people that move with you in that realm of peace, not only bringing a calmness and a well-being to situations, but also walking into messes sometimes and destroying the authority that has people connected to chaos and to confusion. Lord, that's who you've set us apart. That's who you've chosen us to be. We say yes. We say yes. Use us like that. Use us to advance and forward your kingdom. Help us live in a way that brings you honor. Help us live in a way that demonstrates, not just on the outside, but from the inside core of who we are, that we are yours and we worship you and we adore you and we live in awe of your goodness. You're an awesome, awesome God. And it is an awesome thing to be loved by you. Lord, help us live in the fullness of that to bring you the honor and glory you deserve. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.